Genesis 10 that last week we did in about, 7 minutes. And we're just going to finish that off again, rounding off what we started last week, which was this blue sheet. So if you've got that, you can pull it out. And Val, are there any of those on the desk? If there are, if we can bring them in. And if you don't have one, when Val comes back in the door, we'll get you one. We're not going to spend long on that. Okay, this is an important chapter, and as we only gave it 7 minutes, we'll give it a little rerun here. Give it a little rerun, and then we'll be up and away. Okay. If you turn now to your Bible and to Genesis chapter 10, if you've got a title, there, it will probably say the Table of Nations, and there are 70 nations listed, 70 nations listed there. And it simply says, this is the account, of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, Noah's sons, who themselves had sons after the flood. And you remember, we looked at those sons last week and how they spread out and began to repopulate the earth. And we saw that the sons of Japheth basically moved in a kind of northwest direction, the sons of Japheth. The sons of Ham basically began to move in a southwest direction. And then the sons of Seth, okay, right in here, really began to move in a easterly direction. Now, when we speak about Semites, you might say, well, aren't Jews Semites? But the Semites are kind of moving in this direction. And we said last week, that's because Abraham was called by God to migrate. He moved in the opposite direction. When men were moving east, Abraham moves in this direction against the stream. Now, this little chapter here, chapter 10, as we saw last week, we looked at the various categories, and you find, first of all, Japheth. Look in your Bible with me. Just look at the page. Verses 2 to 5. Okay, his descendants are listed. Okay, verses 2 to 5. The Japhethites. Then you go down, verses 6 to 20. And then you get the Hamites are listed. Okay, there's the next brother. And then you go down to verse 21. Then the Semites are listed. Okay, so the three brothers and their descendants, the 70 nations, are listed. And it simply concludes, verse 32, these are the clans of Noah's sons according to their lines of descent. Out of these, the nations were separated on the earth after the flood. Now, if we understood what this was saying, there would be no Holocaust. If we understood what this was saying, there would be no Rwandan massacre. Why? Because this is saying we are brothers. We are brothers. That's what it's saying. You see, this has a theological message. You see, the curse of humanity is the denial of brotherhood. And when Hitler came up with his final solution, it was a denial of what you see on the screen. That is an affirmation of brotherhood. And he denied that, absolutely denied that. When the Rwandan massacre broke out, the two tribes, the Hutsis and the, I always mix them up, help me here. That's right, the Hutus and the Tutsis, I always mix them up with the candy bars and whatever. But the sad thing was, hundreds of thousands died. Why? If they'd have looked at that, okay, if they'd have understood that diagram, there would never have been a Rwandan massacre. Why? Because they would have looked at each other and said, "You are my brother." Okay, and you see, it has profound significance. We are brothers. And in the previous chapter, when God allows, although it didn't happen very much in the Old Testament, when God allows capital punishment, he says, "Of your brother's lifeblood, I will require it." Speaking of when there's been a homicide, God says, "Of your brothers." You see, you violated your brother. That's the point when there's a homicide. You see, you've broken the fabric of brotherhood. And so this has profound, profound significance for what's happening today in international relationships, has profound significance today for what's happening in North Korea, for what's happening in Afghanistan, for what's happening in Sudan, you see. If we understood what that is saying, you see, the curse of tribalism is broken, because I have to look somebody in the face. And we might be separated by culture, separated by language, separated by color, separated by background, but I have to look across that divide, and that says, "You are my brother." And that's what Genesis chapter 10 is telling us. And that's why it simply concludes, verse 32, "These are Noah's boys, and out of these the nations were separated on the earth after the flood." Now, the only thing I wanted to pick up on quickly and I did that last week, but just to show you that deeper structure, that what the author does, and being as we did it last week, I'll only mention it again, these 70 nations, he breaks them down into groups of 14. We come to the descendants of Japheth, and 14 are listed. I won't go, they're in double sevens, which is very significant in Scripture, double sevens. Even Japheth, to tell us that God is ruling even over secular history now, because Japheth is not the chosen line. We come, and this is all now in chapter 10. You read the text carefully. Descendants of Japheth, they're broken down, okay, into a list of 14. We come now to Ham. You can trace it in the text when you come to Ham. 14 again are listed. A combination of the double seven again. To remind us that even in secular history, because Ham now is not the chosen line, okay, but God is ruling. over secular history. Okay, now we come to Canaan here, and there's no double, there's no sevens. It's all chaos, because we've got confusion, chaos, and evil here. This will be destroyed by Joshua. And so it's a kind of it's a little interlude there in the text, because we need to see that. But then we come to Shem, okay, the third brother. We know this is the chosen line. They will become the descendants of Abraham. The seed of the woman's going to come here. And again, 14 are listed. And so we've got Japheth, 14, Ham, 14, Shem, 14. And it stops at Eber, who has two sons, and during the days of one of them, Peleg, the earth is divided. And that division probably refers to the division of the languages at the Tower of Babel. Because as I said last week, this word divided, you can find it in Psalm 55:9, where the psalmist says, "Confuse the wicked, O Lord, divide," same word, "divide their speech." So when we get to Eber, 14th generation, God has to take a new strategic initiative, because the nations are moving not from cosmos to cathedral, but from cosmos to chaos again. They're moving in the wrong direction. So God is going to get hold of Abraham now. There's going to be a new strategic initiative. That's what God is going to do. Now, we've seen this, okay, this breakdown of the nations into the three 14s, okay? Now a new strategic initiative begins with Abraham. And just before we leave this, I'll just remind you, because it's so beautiful, that when the gospel opens, when the gospel of Jesus Christ opens in Matthew chapter 1, he wants to begin it, not like Luke does. Luke begins his genealogy of Jesus with Adam. Matthew doesn't. He wants to begin with Abraham, because Abraham was the beginning of the turning of the tide, you see. That was where God stepped in. You see, a righteous Enoch wasn't going to do it. A righteous Noah wasn't going to turn the tide. Now, God needed a critical mass of people, okay? He needed a nation. He needed a people that would be leaven, that he could insert into the loaf. He needed now some penicillin he could put in the bloodstream of humanity. It was called Israel, a covenant people, a critical mass that could begin now a new strategic move. That would begin with Abraham, Genesis chapter 12. Okay? And so Abraham, okay, is what Matthew opens up with, when he's going to open up with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so, as I said last week, what he does is he wants us to understand that this is the antidote, this is the antidote to what was going wrong, okay, with the nations at the close of global history. Remember, Genesis is in two halves. You remember that? I've told you that many, many times. That the book of Genesis is in two halves. You remember our chart many, many times. And chapters 1 through 11, you remember, are world history. Chapters 12 through 50 are redemptive history. That's where Abraham begins. And we're closing out this now with these 70 nations that are moving not from cosmos to cathedral, to consummation. They're moving back to chaos. And so God is going to bring in Abraham. And so there's the 70 nations. And Matthew wants to tell us that Jesus Christ now, Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of what God was doing. And so he opens up now. Okay, here we go. He begins with Abraham and he takes us down to David. 14. Okay, 14 generations. Okay, that was our first 14 in Genesis chapter 10. And then he goes from David to the exile to Babylon. That's our next 14 from Genesis chapter 10. And then he goes from the exile to the birth of Jesus, which is our third 14. You see, this and thus, verse 17, thus there were 14 generations from Abraham to David, and 14 generations from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 generations from the exile to the Christ. And you see, what he's saying now is that God is bringing in his antidote to what went wrong in Genesis chapter 10. And it's a beautiful, beautiful picture of God now reversing what was alienation now is being reconciled, you see, by the antidotes. Jesus now is coming in. These three double sevens being the healing of the nations that were presented in the three double sevens in Genesis chapter 10. You with me? It's a beautiful, beautiful picture. And so that is that's Genesis 10. Let me just mention a few points in 10. Just keep your Bible open. Chronologically, chapter 11, okay, comes before chapter 10. Okay, because you'll notice when we read chapter 10, it speaks three times of languages. Did you notice that when we read it? In verse 5, in verse 20, and verse 31, it speaks of languages. But we don't get the languages until after what? Tower of Babel. Where's the Tower of Babel? In chapter 11, that's right. And what God is doing is God's wanting to show, he's wanting to follow through his faithfulness to Noah and his sons in repopulating the earth. So we got the Table of Nations, okay, chronologically coming right after the flood, so that we can see the fulfillment of God's faithfulness to Noah and his sons, okay? But chronologically, chapter 11, the tower, comes before chapter 10, the listing of the nations. Nimrod is mentioned, okay? Very important. Look in verse 8 there. Nimrod means we will rebel. We will rebel. And he's the grandson of Ham, and tragically, Noah would have still been alive when he was born. How tragic that again, there is this movement towards rebellion in the nations. That's why God's going to have to raise up Abraham as Nimrod in verse 8. Nimrod is described, and this is sometimes confusing, in verse 9, as a mighty hunter before the Lord. Twice, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The phrase before the Lord doesn't imply God's approval. It's just a superlative. He was so good that, you know, even God noticed. That's all it means. Just like a little earlier on, the earth was corrupt before the Lord. It was so corrupt that even God noticed. So when it says he was a mighty hunter before the Lord, don't think that this man was approved by God. He was a wicked man. He was a rebel. And this is the key thing. The first centers of his kingdom, verse 10, was Babylon. Babylon. Babylon now comes on the scene, and Babylon is started by Nimrod. He means we will rebel, and Babylon means the gate of God, or the gate of the gods. Now, God is going to raise up Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob is going to have a vision of Bethel, and Bethel is going to be an alternative. Jacob is going to say, this is the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. Okay? And of course, it's interesting because Jacob is a man who allows God to deal with his rebellion. Nimrod, we will rebel. And now we have, and this is going to come up many, many times, we've got two cities and two kingdoms in conflict now, beginning right here. Two cities and two kingdoms in conflict. And this is going to go right from Genesis 10 to Revelation 18. One is Bethel and one is Babylon. One's the kingdom of God, which is, of course, very benign. All the motifs of the kingdom, it's a mustard seed, it's leaven, it's a banquet. But you got the spirit of empire, that's Babylon. It's bestial. All the motifs of Babylon are beasts coming up out of the, coming usually up out of the sea, whether it's Daniel or Revelation. It's bestial. You've got Jerusalem. That will be the manifestation of it. Jerusalem's not necessarily a physical city. It can be. But when you were saved, it says you've come. When you were saved, you've come to Mount Zion, okay, the city of the living God. Okay, so when you prayed the prayer of repentance, says in Hebrews that you came to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, because it's a spiritual reality as well as being a physical city. Because now we've got two systems that are diametrically opposed to one another. Okay, one is a system started by Nimrod. His name means we will rebel. And the other is going to be a system started by Abraham. Okay, and it might be located at Bethel, might be located on Zion, might be located in your heart by the Holy Spirit. But basically, these two kingdoms will be at enmity with one another constantly. One is a bride. The other is located at Rome. Doesn't matter where it might be. It might be Athens. It might be Istanbul. It might be rooted in a multinational corporation that's just predatory capitalism. But it's the spirit of Babylon. One's a bride, one's a whore in Revelation. Prioritizes the poor, the other prioritizes the powerful. One is characterized by descent, incarnation, descent. The other by ascent, the tower. We will go more into that as we move along. But this is where it begins. This is where it begins. But just a couple of other things. Notice this is redemption as well. Where are we? 15. Look at your text now. Chapter 10 and verse 15. Canaan is mentioned. Biblical Hebrew, Eugene, are you there? Biblical Hebrew is a development of the Canaanite language. And so now we have one of the most corrupt people ever in history. One of the most corrupt people ever in history, and God takes that language and says, I'm going to use that, purify that, redeem that, and use that as a vehicle of revelation. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing? That's what God does. You see, we've got a God who's moving from chaos to cosmos through to consummation. Doesn't throw it away. That's biblical Hebrew right there. It's wonderful. And then, of course, we've got the Jebusites mentioned in verse 16. Look in chapter. The Jebusites, the worst of the worst, and their city is going to become what city? Going to become Zion, Jerusalem, the city of David, the holy mountain of the Lord. And then, just finally, the table of the nations numbering 70, okay? If it's, now stay with me, if it's after the tower, don't lose me here, okay? If it's after the tower, which it must be, okay, here's the Tower of Babylon, okay, the languages get confused. Now we've got the Table of the Nations, and so chapter 11 is really before chapter 10. Am I losing you? Okay, okay. That comes immediately, the Table of the Nations comes immediately before the call of Abraham. God's new strategic move. Very, very important. And so this number 70, as I've often said, is going to come up repeatedly all the way through the history of Israel because they are a nation for the nations. And so Israel is raised up to reach and redeem the nations. And therefore, the number 70 is always symbolically significant. Now, I'll just show you if you're new to the class. 70 go to Egypt with Jacob, you remember, to stay with Joseph, because they are a nation for the nations. 70 elders are chosen by Moses when they come out of Egypt, because they're a nation for the nations. 70 bulls are sacrificed at the Feast of Tabernacles. Number 29. And the rabbis said, Eugene, that was a sacrifice for the ingathering of the Gentiles, for the harvest of the Gentiles. 70 flames of light would shine from the 10 menorahs in the temple. 70, because they were a light to the nations. That's why Jesus says, you're a city set on a hill. You're a light in the darkness. 70 years or weeks of years are prophesied by Daniel to bring in the kingdom for the nations. And when Jesus comes, of course, after the training of the 12, 70 disciples will be sent out as a foundation for the Great Commission to the nations. And so the Table of the Nations sets the stage for the call of Abraham, which we'll come to in just a moment. Okay? Did I lose you? Okay, yes, you did. There's an honest man. There's an honest man. Okay. Well, we went fast, but that is very important, very important. Well, now we're going to quickly do the tower. And then there are a couple of questions on the tower. And so then we're on to Abraham. And so that's where we'll really pause for the big question catch-up time. And so what we're going to do now is on to chapter 11. Okay, Tower of Babel. Not a very long story, but a very important story. Very important story, chapter 11. Okay, so not so technical, not so full of names and numbers and complicated timelines. But the Tower of Babel is very, very contemporary, very, very contemporary. It's scary how contemporary the Tower of Babel is. Very scary. And I want to show you that. And I think I've just about got time to do that today. Okay, so I'd like you to do two things. I'd like you to open your Bible to Genesis 11. But I'm going to read the text because almost all the text is actually on the sheet. So I'm going to read the text from the sheet and we're going to deal with the points one by one as we read them from the text. And that will save us reading the text twice, as it were, because it's written for you right here on the sheet. But believe me, now things get really contemporary, because we are living in the age of the tower. We really are. And so I'm not sure, and you might have some questions at this point, and so you can scribble them down furiously and get them to the box or hold on till next week. But this is contemporary stuff. And so we'll launch in and I'll read the text as we go from your sheets, and then you're going to have some questions, that is for sure. We'll just basically get into it, and then it begins to take shape as we move through the text. Okay, here's the tower. Now the whole earth had one language and one kind of speech. So chronologically, as I said, the incident of the tower comes before the Table of the Nations, because at this stage, they only had one language. Verse 2, when they journeyed eastward, they found a plain in the country of Shinar, and they settled there. This would have been a general migration from the mountains of Ararat to Mesopotamia. And so what's happening now is that there is a general migration going on. And so we don't know quite where the, here is the Sea of Galilee. Here's the Dead Sea. And two things I will go down in history for are cats and maps, but only one map. Okay, and Eugene thinks my maps of the Holy Land are hopeless, but Eugene has forgiven me for this. And Eugene comes right from here, and for many years I left Eugene right in the middle of the ocean because I did it like that. And so, you know, Eugene was waterlogged for many years before I improved my map skills and put Eugene on dry land again. So we got that sorted out. So anyways, and so here are our two great rivers, the Tigris and the Euphrates and the Persian Gulf. And the ark probably came to rest somewhere up here. And now there's a general migration in this direction, down to probably the land of Shinar, somewhere in here. Okay, in there. And so that's what's happening. There's a general migration in that direction. Then they said, come, let's build for ourselves a city, verse 4, and a tower with its top in the heavens to make a name for ourselves, lest we're scattered over the face of the whole earth. Now, this is a key verse. Four things. First, let's build for ourselves a city. This is an expression not only of rebellion, but of radical autonomy. Because you see, Abraham, it says, will go out looking for a city whose maker and builder is God. Now, when we say a city is a society in biblical thinking. And so Abraham knows that city and society building is something that God and man do together. Okay, that's the garden, you see. It's something that God and man do together. But now they are excluding God from the public square. That's what they're doing. Let us do this for ourselves. It's very deliberate language. And what we're doing in our day, you see, the public square is naked. You see, we've excluded God, you see, from the public square. That's what we've done. No, we will build for ourselves a society. We won't have the commandments there. No, We don't want God involved, you see, in society building. We want it neutral, because of course neutrality is a myth. You see, there is no neutral ground. Everyone carries in a world view, but we don't want God, do you see what I mean, in the mix. And so that's what they're doing. Let's do it for ourselves, which means that they are excluding God now from the process of building a just society. Let's build a tower with its top in the heavens. Now again, I will get into their worldview in a minute, but this was deliberate. This is to usurp God's reign, which in their worldview was in the heavens, you see. They're not idiots. They're not stupid, okay? They don't think, you know, that they're going to get up in the clouds. And this is deliberate statements, okay, that they are now usurping. And we're doing the same thing in our society. We've done it since the Enlightenment. I'll show you that in a minute. And make a name for ourselves. Now, biblically, you see, it's God's business to make a name. He says to Abraham, I will make your name great. That's what he says to Abraham. It's God's business to make a man's name great. And they knew that. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. They knew that. They were his sons. It's God's business to make a name great. Okay, no. We're going to do that, you see. And what do we do in our culture? Go to Barnes & Noble. What's it full of? It's full of books about how you can, okay, maximize who you are, maximize your potential. Nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong with that. But you see, it is a self-contained project. You don't bring God into the equation or financial success, but you don't bring God into that equation. You see, you make a name for yourself. And so these are very modern people, very modern people. It gets worse. Gets very scary. I'm very scared by this passage. And then they say, lest we be scattered over the face of the whole earth. You see, God's kingdom gives itself away. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. Okay, give yourself away. But no. Babylon, you see, the spirit of empire draws everything into itself. But no, they're moving now. They're not giving themselves away. Let's fill the earth. You see, to fill the earth is to give yourself away. Babylon is exactly the opposite. Lest we're scattered. And you know, Jesus said those little words, if you're going to find your life, what have you got to do? That's right. If you're going to find your life, you've got to lose it, okay? Lose your life, and then you'll find it. And you know why that's true for us? It's true for us because it's true for God. God is always giving away his life. He gives it away in creation, extravagantly gives himself away. In this dialogue of the gift, okay, this extraordinary love gift of creation, he pours himself out extravagantly. And we're the first generation that knows what the cosmos is, so vast that we can't grasp its extent. God so extravagantly pours himself out. Lose your life and you'll find it. You see, that's God. That pours himself out in creation. Pours himself out in incarnation.
lose your life, you'll find it. Okay? Pours himself out in crucifixion, gives his life away. You see, that's the kingdom of God. Lose your life, you'll find it. Why is it true for us? Because it's true for God, you see? But not Babylon. Not Babylon. No, no, no. Babylon pulls everything into itself. Everything into itself. And you know, I'm astonished with all the kind of corporate scandals going on, with all the astonishing salaries that these corporate executives had, that they wanted more. I mean, they had literally almost more than it's possible to spend. You know, their salaries were so, you know, I can't imagine how you could possibly begin to spend what they already had. But that's Babylon, you see. It's just, Babylon is like this, you know. The kingdom of God is just give itself away. Lose your life, and then you'll find it. Lose your life, then you'll find it. But what's going on here is scary stuff. What's going on here is what's going on today. And then verse 5, and the Lord said, the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which mankind had built. And the perspective now moves from earth to heaven. And rather than the tower reaching heaven, God has to come down to even get a glimpse of what it looks like, which I rather like this, that it's so puny in the eyes of the Lord that I can't even see it from heaven. So he says, where is this tower that they're building? I can't see it, so we better go down and have a look. So just the perspective moves. And the Lord says now, lest nothing that they purpose is beyond them. Come, let us go down and mix up. And now, in the text, I think that is the word Babel, isn't it? To mix up, Eugene. To mix up. Okay. Mix up their language so that they can't understand each other's language. Now, just a couple of things. This is where it begins to get worse and worse. Now, lest nothing that they purpose be beyond them. This word purpose is used only one other place in the Old Testament, and that's speaking of God in the book of Job, where it says of God, no purpose of thine can be thwarted. Now, man is achieving God-like activities and purposes. This is the problem. This is the problem. And it's possible that man had discovered how to access supernatural forces to achieve his purposes. And this is what Babylon is doing in Revelation, of course. What you're finding there is Babylon is tapping into supernatural resources to achieve its purposes on the earth. That's the book of Revelation. And now we come to information exchange, of course, is crucial to the advance of knowledge. And this is where it gets scary, folks. What age do we live in? We are the age of the great exchange of information. Okay? And what was going on there, okay, was an interchange of information, okay, that was somehow dangerous, and God had to step in. You see, if you can't communicate, then it slows it down. That's what language does, you see. If you can't communicate, it slows it down. Okay, you go to France, you get on a plane in Chicago today, fly to France, communication will be slowed down. Okay, you get out your little translator and whatever, and you can make it around and whatever. Okay, but now that's all breaking down with what? That's right, with computers. All over the world, once again, people are learning what? English, everywhere. English is becoming a global language because of the internet. Okay? You can't graduate from high school in China now without learning English. Okay? 1.3 billion people. In India now, every high school graduate knows English. 1.3 billion people. Okay? We are moving into a point where information exchange, okay, language barriers are no longer a problem. That can be used for great, great good, or it can be used for great evil, as we see with the internet, a source of enormous good and a potential source of enormous evil. This is the tower. It's great potential, but it's a moral issue, you see. It's a moral issue. And anyway, it will come out. Let me just go a little bit further here. You see here, knowledge was anchored. Here's the problem. Knowledge was anchored into radical autonomy and sinful purposes. And God had to slow it down, had to slow down the dissemination of such knowledge by the termination of one common language. Then the Lord scattered them from there over the face of the whole earth. This is verse 8 and 9. And they stopped building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord mixed up. Okay? In Babylon, Babel was called, okay, the gate of the God. Okay, in Hebrew, mixed up, confused. And I think that's what I've got here. Okay, the difference. Now, just go here. We're coming to the end of the first half of Genesis. And we've got three great symbolic events now in this first half of Genesis. We've got the fall, and we had that in Genesis 3. We've got the fall, and it was prefigured, okay, it prefigured, the fall was prefigured, it prefigured incarnation, because we had the promise of the seed of the woman. In Genesis 3, the seed of the woman prefigured incarnation. Okay, we move along to the flood, and the flood prefigured crucifixion. Because you see, in the flood, the judgment of God fell on humankind. And in the crucifixion, the judgment of God fell on humankind, but wonderfully on humankind's representative, the Lord Jesus. And you see, when you are baptized into his death, and he safely brings you through the judgment of God and out into the other side. And so that wonderfully prefigures crucifixion. Now, the tower prefigures Pentecost. And Pentecost is our only hope for redeeming the dangers of the tower. And I'll come back to the dangers in a minute. Now, let me show you why Pentecost why the tower prefigures Pentecost. And I think you've got those notes here. Okay. The nations that were scattered in Genesis 10, were gathered in Acts 2, Pentecost. And if you look again at our little map that we used, Okay, our little map. In Acts chapter 2, you'll find representatives of all these nations in Jerusalem. In Jerusalem. Eugene, I don't know if I quite got it right there, but, you know, near enough. Give me 50 miles, give or take, okay? And they don't have the same names, of course, But the nations that were scattered in Genesis 10 are now all reassembled in Acts chapter 2. Okay? Once again, the Lord comes down, just as he did at the tower, but not to scatter, but as it says, but by one spirit to baptize them into one body. What was alienated is now reconciled. Those who are alienated by language were now reconciled. We hear them, they said, declaring the wonders of God in our own languages. Language which had meant at the tower the destruction of community, Genesis 11, now means in Acts 2 the construction of a new community. And the church was born and displaced Babel, the gate of God, by becoming the house of God, okay, and the true gate of heaven. Okay, so now the reversal of what happened at the Tower of Babel happens at Pentecost. It reverses it. And so those we've got the incarnation, we've got the crucifixion, and we've got Pentecost, all foreshadowed in the first half of Genesis. Now, lastly, and this is the scary bit. I've just got time, I think. Today, all the social conditions that were present at the tower are present in society today. Okay? The whole earth had one language and one speech. The linguistic barrier to information exchange has almost been eliminated. And we know that. Build for ourselves a city, a society. The radical autonomy that's ruled since the Enlightenment is among us. Our public square is now naked. We will build for ourselves a city. To build a tower with its top in the heavens was for them to usurp God's throne, which was in the heavens. We have done the same thing. Not by building an alternative tower, but by eliminating in our worldview the structure, the tower on which God's throne rests. Now, let me explain what I mean, and then we'll have time for a question. Okay. It's very important, very contemporary, very, very important. We live in the day of the tower. Now, there's been a collapse of cosmology that stood for 1,000 years, okay? Happened in the Renaissance and the Enlightenment. If you don't know too much about them, it doesn't matter. But all you need to know is that there was a cosmology that was held as a way of viewing the world for over 1,000 years, okay? But it began to change, okay, in the period we call the Enlightenment, began to change radically. Now, that cosmology wasn't necessarily a totally biblical cosmology, but it was one on which society was built. It was a way of thinking, a way of understanding the world. But it began to change, Now, I want you to understand how radically it changed and how that affects how we think today, how our children are taught today, how our government runs today, okay? How we think as a society today, because it's the language of the tower, okay? This was the cosmology that stood for 1,000 years. It simply ran like this. We had God. Under God, we had the church. Under the church, we had the kings and the nobles. Under the kings and the nobles, we had the people. Under the people, we had animals, plants, and objects. That was a way that you understood the world, okay? That was your cosmology. Stood for 1,000 years. Okay, but, okay, the Renaissance began to shake the authority of the church, and the Reformation broke its unity. And so what happened in our cosmology is that the church kind of was removed as a cosmological kind of piece. Believers, of course, still had the church, but it wasn't a it wasn't part of our cosmology anymore. And then moving on, the Age of Revolution, okay, that's the 18th century, birthed democracy, okay, that's a good thing, and individualism, birthed democracy and individualism. Democracy is good, not so sure about individualism. We could now relate directly to God without going through the hierarchy of the king and the church. Well, that's not a bad thing, not a bad thing. And so this, you see, in our cosmology, is very strong in the American Revolution, and not a bad thing. In our cosmology, this was removed. Hey, this is so strong in Europe, we wanted to remove this as part of our cosmology. And we found, hey, we can go straight to God like that. That's not bad, is it? That's not bad. But you see, we hadn't finished tinkering with our cosmology yet, you see, because the age of science shook our belief in God, and people discovered that they could ignore God and the church and be none the worse off for it. And so now, in our cosmology, God was removed as well. Okay? And with all the supernatural sanctions gone, people began to look to the subhuman level of existence, and humanity derived its existence and validity from below, and no longer from above. Begin to sound familiar? Begin to sound familiar? And so what happened now is now we begin to get our definitions from below and not from above. And for 1,000 years, you see, our cosmology moved in this direction. Now we're defining ourselves from this direction. It's a complete reversal. Man now saw himself as an animal, as an advanced primate, and his origins were from below, shrapnel from the Big Bang, not from above, okay? He had not built an alternative tower, as in Genesis 11, to displace the throne of God. He had simply destroyed the tower upon which God's throne rested. There was a sense in which, you see, this cosmology, it had some faults in it, has its faults in it, particularly this bit here, okay, has its faults in it, okay, but it was a cosmology that had at its apex the reign of God, okay. We didn't build an alternative tower as they did. We just demolished it. We just demolished it. And now, what are we doing? You see, we've reversed it. And now we simply define ourselves from below. And so pretty much everything that was going on at the tower is going on right now. But, Pentecost was God's reversal of Babel. Pentecost was God's reversal of Babel. And so what's happened, as far as God's concerned, you see, he's stepped in and poured out his Spirit, and so that everything negative about Pentecost, okay, the alienation, the breakdown of language, okay, the radical autonomy, the alienation, the breakdown of community, in the spirit, that's all been restored to us. Do you see the point? And so everything I've said about the dangers of information exchange and so on, that can all be neutralized by Pentecost. That's the wonderful thing. It can all be neutralized by Pentecost. And so you see, whether we end up, you see, with the internet being the greatest blessing or the greatest curse is, in a sense, in our hands. Because we're the inheritors of the gift of Pentecost. You see the point? The pouring out of the Spirit is the antidote to the spirit of empire, to the tower. Do you get the point? And that is the phenomenal thing. That is the phenomenal thing. There's no inevitability here. There's no inevitability here. And now the Wycliffe Bible translators, they are using computer programs to translate Bibles more quickly than ever before. There's tremendous potential here now. The reduction of the communication gap means for the gospel, it is incredible. It's astonishing. But also, it can be usurped by the powers of darkness. Now, who holds the balance of power, as it were? Where lies the fulcrum? The church. Because you see, Pentecost is the potential reversal of Babel. And the Pentecostal gift is poured out on us. And so we live in the day of the tower, okay? Totally scary, absolutely scary. But we also live in the day of Pentecost, okay? And God has poured out Pentecost so that Babel can be reversed, so that the nations, okay, the nations can be blessed rather than scattered and cursed. That's why Pentecost has happened. And that's Genesis 11. Next week we move to, we won't quite move to Abraham, because we'll answer some questions before we move to Abraham. Okay.